Good morning again, Bible school students. Are you ready to be Bible students once again? Amen. I hope you are. Today and the rest of your life is what I hope. I know God does too. Well, today we have the privilege to begin to walk through very holy ground. We get to walk through chapter 11 of Hebrews, probably one of the most highly thought of and read chapters in the whole New Testament, perhaps in the whole Bible. If you ask people what's one of their favorite chapters in the Bible, it doesn't take long before this one comes up, it seems like, for many, many people. But what I want to do, actually, is I sort of on purpose, accidentally, if you can do that, skipped over a few verses in chapter 10 yesterday because I want to use those as an introduction to chapter 11. So back up to chapter 10, and I'm going to read these verses, or I may have read them quickly. I don't recall now yesterday because I was moving quickly as I got near the end of the chapter. But I didn't really discuss these verses, and we're going to use these verses here near the end of chapter 10 as a proper introduction to begin to understand what God is saying to us and what are some of the things, anyway, that He has for us in chapter 11. So turn with me to chapter 10, starting in verse 32. In verse 32, and we're just going to read 32 through 34, those three verses. But call to remembrance the former days. Now, Paul is writing here to these Hebrew Christians, and he's going to ask them to do something. He's going to ask them to think back a little bit. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. Isn't that a wonderful word, illuminated? Somebody ever asked you that? Most times today we say, do you remember when you were born again? And I like the phrase born again, but I like this one too. When you were illuminated, meaning that the light of the glorious gospel came into their hearts. Do you remember the darkness that was in your heart? I do. I was born again much later in life than probably almost anyone in this room, at least those of you seated as students, I'm sure. I was 29 when I was born again, and I remember the illumination, the light that came into my life and the changes. And I didn't even understand all of it at first, and it took years for me to understand all that light and illumination. But I do remember the sensation of being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the light of God's dear Son Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's asking to remember, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight. Notice the word fight. Of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. Now, we don't use that word in modern English, but it basically means everybody looked at you like you're touched in the head. They thought, something is wrong with these people. They're not acting right. They're not doing the things they used to do. They're selling their property and giving it to strangers. They're moving to different places. They're meeting together on days other than the Sabbath. They're talking about a man dead as if he were alive. There's something wrong with them. They were made a gazing stock, it says here. Both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. And they became friends with a whole new group of people. And their fellowship wasn't with their old friends doing the things they used to do. They had a whole new set of friends that had this thing in common of being illuminated, being born again. And then watch what happens to them in verse 34, which is very important for our introduction into chapter 11. For ye, now the ye here are those that were born again. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took, watch this, joyfully. Notice the word joyfully. Underline the word joyfully in your Bible. That's an important word. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. And the word spoiling here means that their goods were either taken from them, they were either wrecked or destroyed or confiscated by the authorities or all of the above. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Notice the word substance. Underline that one too. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves. How did they know that? This is written as if it's a fact. Notice the context of how it's written. Present perfect tense, I think, is the way your grammar teacher would tell you. Knowing in yourselves that ye have, as if it's a current possession, in heaven, a better and an enduring substance. How can you know you have something that you cannot touch? How can they know that? Faith, that's right. And you can see why this is an excellent introduction to chapter 11. Now, the Christian church in America has, and listen to my word carefully, suffered, and I'm using that word correctly, from about 250 years of what I want to call the prosperity position. The prosperity position. I should write it down, but I don't think I will. But just write that down in your notes. The Christian church in America has suffered, and I'm using that word correctly, from 250 years of what I want to call the prosperity position. And what I mean by that is, in most of American history, being Christian has been viewed as normal, right, good, even patriotic, and culturally acceptable, and even beneficial, maybe even in business. What I mean is that by being Christian, generally, things have gone well for most American Christians in their lives, in their communities. And that's a general statement. I know there's a few exceptions here and there. We are suffering from 250 years of the prosperity position, and that has produced, and here's the key thing, listen, that has produced an extraordinarily unbiblical mindset of the Christian life. The problem with the prosperity position is it has produced an extraordinarily unbiblical mindset of what the Christian life really is. Now, we just have given to us in these three verses an overview of these people who were illuminated, they were born again, and then it gives you what happened in their life. Doesn't it? And it treats it as normal. Did you notice that? It wasn't like Paul was weeping for them and saying what a terrible thing. He can't believe these things are happening to them and there's no hope and they probably better consider giving up the Christian life. And then he gives the reason that they don't think it's strange. It's because they know, knowing that they have in heaven a better place by faith. But does that describe, be honest, the way most Christians think of the Christian life in America, in the West? Does that describe your church, my church, the way we meet people in the street who claim the name of Christ? It does not, does it? And again, I know there's some exceptions. Some people in America have suffered and different things have happened. They've been kicked out of families. They've been kicked off of colonies. I know some of you Hutterites that are sitting here and I understand your situation. You would understand these verses probably better than the rest of us. Maybe you should give a testimony today sometime and explain what that feels like. But for the most part, most of us in North America, we don't understand what this is talking about. We think, even though we don't even want to, we know better than to say it out loud, or Christians maybe in general I should say, that being a good Christian and being well thought of kind of sort of goes together. There's even a whole group of churches in America, it's a very strong and growing church over the last 20 years, that actually preach a prosperity gospel. That is heresy, by the way. That is heresy. I don't want to get into all the details of that, but that is heresy. That is not a biblical mindset. And the result of this illumination, this shining into the lives of these Hebrew Christians, was that they started to live a different life, and that different life caused them to suffer reproaches, afflictions, it says, a great fight of afflictions, bonds, spoiling of goods, and the list goes on. That is the result of the illumination of the gospel in their life. I remember meeting a Russian Christian about 20 years ago after I'd only been born again a year or two. And we were talking, and how did they say it? They said they really had a hard time understanding how there could be any real Christians in America because they're not killing Christians in America. And at first I thought, well, that's a bit rough, you know. Did he have to say it that way? But, you know, then I read my Bible and I thought, you know, he might be closer to the reality than I'd like to admit. And I'm not saying that we have to have a bunch of people killed, and I don't think he was saying that, but he was making the point is, if there's not persecution, are there Christians in America? Now, you and I know that there are, and for this time we're not called to walk in the kind of persecution that they were called in there, but perhaps some of the reason we don't walk in persecution and are not made a gazing stock is we're not willing to be illuminated and shine the true gospel for what it is. Perhaps we're too willing to be politically and culturally acceptable, or at least more so than we think that we are. The identification with Christ, the identification with true Christianity costs a lot. It costs them something. But again, remember the word joy. But they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. I can say with the full authority of this text and the rest of the New Testament that whatever material or physical or relational loss God may call you to in this world, one thing is sure, that being a Christian means that you should be willing to do it joyfully by faith. I'm not saying that it won't be difficult. These people suffered some difficult things. But you need to be ready to do those things. And again, it's the joy here that to me is, I don't know, it's almost shocking in a way. And it gives fresh meaning to the Old Testament verse, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Actually, going through these things, if you read it that way, means they were actually strengthened in their faith by going through these things because they received joy. It's really amazing. Do you remember the story, the parable, I guess it is, on the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus taught about the merchant and the goodly pearl? Do you remember that story? Do you remember the amazing thing about that story? It was two things. He sold everything, but he did it for joy. Do you remember that? For joy, he sold everything. And you get the idea that he probably sold his house, his horses, his camels, whatever he owned. I mean, the Bible says he sold everything. I mean, everything. To sell everything would be one thing, but to do it with joy, that's something else. And then to go buy one thing. But Jesus gave that as a picture of the kingdom of God and the Christian life. And then we see here these people taking joyfully the spoiling of their stuff. You see the connection? They were real Christians. It was put to the test to them what these things really mean. And I believe that Christianity hasn't changed, in that if you're going to be illuminated, that you may be called to take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. It may be your physical things, it may be relationships in your life, it may be your reputation. There may be some sitting here who are not willing to be made a gazing stock, to not be spoiled in front of their friends or family or whoever, for the sake of the gospel. And I would just challenge you this morning to read this passage and others similar to it and ask yourself, am I a Christian? Am I a real Christian? Maybe I haven't counted the cost. Because, see, they counted the cost. Remember what it said. Knowing that they have a better place, a home in heaven, they weighed heaven. They just put it on the measuring scale of their heart. You ever done that? You ever measured anything on the... Did you know you have weighing scales in your heart? Did you know that? You ever weighed things out? Should I do this? Should I do that? They weighed this thing out. And they looked at heaven. And they looked at the stuff they had and their relationships. And they weighed it out. And they said, boom, I choose heaven and a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what they did. And knowing that, they could take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Because their value system did what? It shifted, didn't it? It totally changed. Something radically happened to them and changed them. Now, I wasn't born again until I was 29. The goal of my life until I was born again was to become a millionaire, to be rich, to achieve the American dream. You know, to do all these things. I was going hard after all those things. I got born again within a few years. I sold my business, moved up here. All my friends thought I was crazy. And I am, according to the things of this world, from all the training that I had and all the things I was into. But you know, something happened. My value system went boom, totally different. Totally different. And that isn't as dramatic as what happened to these people. I know some of them probably lost their home. When it says spoiled, I'm sure some of the authorities actually took their stuff and took it away from them. But whatever it is, your value system, young people, if it hasn't changed, there's something wrong with your Christianity. There is something wrong with your Christianity. Not because Brother Rick says so, but look at the evidence of the Word of God and look back over Christianity over the last 2,000 years and see if it is not so. It is so. It is so. Well, again, you may think, Brother Rick, why are you spending the time to review these verses? Well, it's a most wonderful introduction to these heroes of the faith because it's an exact description of what all these men and women did back there. And we're going to see them live out exactly what these verses just said. And God puts them in there one after another, one after another, one after another, so that you'll be challenged, encouraged, and there'll be no doubt in your mind that your value system needs to change. You cannot think, well, I'm not that kind of Christian. Sorry, there's no other kind of Christian. You know, that's the thing that you need to see. And God is going to be very careful and very faithful and very honest that you see it so that you won't be confused. Now, you may be confused, but you shouldn't be confused because of what God is saying. There may be confusion in your mind, but it won't be because of what God is saying. So this is the whole book of Hebrews, and particular chapter 11, is written to give the right foundation to a life of radical sacrificial love, which I have entitled this week, The Path of Faith. The path of faith will change your value system, or you're on the wrong path. You're not on the path of faith. Faith proves to the mind the reality of things that cannot be seen by the bodily eye. What do these people say? Knowing that they have a home in heaven, a better place, they took joyfully the spoil and other goods and their whole value system changed. Faith proves to the mind the reality of things that cannot be seen by the bodily eye. None of those people walked into heaven and saw it and came back. None of those people did that it's talking about. And yet they all lived amazing, faith-filled lives. It is a full approval of all God has revealed. Faith was the principle of their holy, obedient lives and patient sufferings. Okay, now turn back over to chapter 11. Maybe we don't even need to read. Maybe we can just skip chapter 11 and go to chapter 12 now. But you see why we have to have that introduction. We have to, because we have had 250 years of suffering, a prosperity position gospel in America, and we don't even know how unbiblical our mindset is. You know, I'm not saying I understand it all fully. I don't, because I'm a product of my generation as well. You know, heaven help me. But we all are. But we can take the Word of God and ask God to filter our thinking so that everything we think, we filter it through the Word of God. All of our thinking should be based upon the Word of God, not on the culture and the age in which we live. Don't let the culture and the day in which you live determine the way you think. Do not do that. All right. Let's, chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's just try something. I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3, and I want you to read them with me if you have a King James Version. We'll just see how that sounds here, reverberating in this room, to have these three verses read together. You try to stay with me if you have the King James Version. We'll read the first three verses of chapter 11. Ready? Let's begin. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Amen. Very good. That sounded good. Wasn't that beautiful? Hear the Word of God read out loud like that? Praise God. So in Hebrews, we have this ingredient that is absolutely essential to the development of the Christian life. We're not talking about just saving faith here, and amen for saving faith. And I hope some of you, and I know some of you probably already have, been born again since you've been here this week. But the faith that is outlined in the book of Hebrews, and in particular chapters 10 and 11, is that faith, that quality of faith that needs to be in your life to walk the path of faith of the Christian life. That is what we're looking at. So when we read the word faith here, don't just think, oh, well, I believed on Jesus and I'm born again. That's not what we're talking about. That is one part of faith, but that is not what essentially is going on here. So let's keep going. And it is that faith that makes the Christian so different from everyone else. If I could say there's one thing that makes a Christian different, it's not the way he dresses. It's not that he carries a Bible. It's not that he goes to church on Sunday. You know, there's a lot of people that go to church on Sunday that aren't Christians anyway. A lot of people own a Bible that aren't Christians. But it's that faith, that true, real faith and the path of faith, that quality of faith of the true Christian that makes him so different from everyone else in this world. And that's what we're talking about. I guess it was in the last century or maybe the 1800s, I can't remember when he lived, there was a philosopher in America, which I do not recommend you read, but I remember reading a quote by him one time. See, his name was Henry David Thoreau. Has anybody ever heard of Henry David Thoreau? He's a famous philosopher in America. Don't read his stuff, though. But anyway, but he had a quote that said, and he was a very eccentric, sort of strange fellow, and he said, if I seem to be walk out of step with others, it is because I'm listening to the beat of another drum. That's a description of what the walk of faith is. We listen, we hear things other people don't hear, and we believe those things, and that determines the way we walk. And we are out of step with society. We are out of step with our culture. Again, I said it yesterday, but if the world fits, you're the wrong size, or may I say today, you're listening to the wrong thing. You're seeing the wrong thing. Okay, it might help, first of all, to say what faith is not. There's probably no other thing more important to the Christian life than faith, but there's probably no other thing more misunderstood, may I say, in the Christian life. Faith, for instance, is not positive thinking. It's not the little red engine you read about in nursery school, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. That is not faith. It is not the power of positive thinking. Faith is not the power of positive thinking. There are Christian men, so-called Christian men, who write books that say that's what it is, but it's not what it is. It is something quite different. Faith is not a hunch or something that just feels right. That is not faith. Faith is not hoping for the best and seeing if it'll turn out that way. That's not faith. There's many Christians that actually live that way, but that's not what faith is. Faith is not a feeling of optimism. Neither is faith this mysterious sixth sense, this intuition into the spiritual realm that some people have and some people don't. You know, they feel like faith is elusive and it's only certain people that have a sixth sense that can sort of maybe grab onto it. That's not faith. Faith is not scientific. We cannot put it under an electron microscope, but I am here to testify, as so as everyone we're going to read about it, that it is a real substance. Because faith, you read it, is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance means something you set up under something to support it. And then it can rest on that thing. Science, for instance, cannot tell me how human history is going to end. But by faith, I know exactly what's going to happen in the end. Jesus is coming back, and that's the end of history. I know that by faith. Science cannot tell me what is wrong with the human heart. But by faith, I believe the Word of God, and I know what's wrong with the human heart. Science cannot tell me what lies beyond the door of death. To scientists, though they can dissect the human body and analyze all they want, they have no idea what lies beyond that door of death. It is an enigma to them, a mystery. But by faith, I know exactly what is beyond that door of death. O death, where is thy sting? My Jesus has defeated death. He has abolished death. He has destroyed it with His death and His life and His resurrection. And by faith, I know exactly what is through that door of death. But scientists, they cannot tell you. They have no idea. They don't even understand what death is. They have a definition for it, but they don't know what it is. And they don't know what's beyond death. Science cannot explain the mysteries of my personality, my desires. They cannot explain how I should fulfill my manhood and live as a husband and as a father. But by faith, I have read in the Word of God how to live that kind of life. I have tried it and it works. It has substance. It is real. I'll give you a definition of faith. There's many definitions of faith. I'll give you another one in a minute, but let's just keep going here. I want to look at this chapter 11 from the viewpoint of the faith in the lives of these men and women. We're going to follow men and women from the three antediluvian. You're in Bible school. You need to learn some new vocabulary words. Anybody know what antediluvian is? Okay, first hand was in the middle. What is it? Before the flood, right? Anti means before, diluvian means flood. We get our word deluge from the word diluvian. So there are three antediluvians that we're going to look at here. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Actually, I guess you could say Noah lived before, during, and after the flood. He was the only one that could say that along with his sons and wives and their wives. But we have these three antediluvians, and then all the rest of these people. We're going to walk with these people, this walk of faith, and see how they persevered and never gave up this path of faith. They didn't follow the rules of their society. You know, it's so easy for men to follow rules. There's things they should have done in the day they lived in, and they didn't do them. But they walked a different beat. They listened to the beat of a different drum. They had the walk of path. You know, let's be honest, most of us love rules, don't we? We'd act like we don't, but we do. Whenever I go to a new place, you know, the first thing I do is I want to get direction somewhere. I want to have an exact map, and I want all the direction. I want all the rules of turn left here. And I love following directions on a map of how to get there. I mean, we like rules. And we like when we understand those things. Men love those kind of things. But these men and women in this book, they didn't follow the rules. They followed the path of God of faith. And it wasn't foolish. It wasn't just willy-nilly. It's just that they saw something by the eye of faith, and it became the substance and the evidence and the reality of their life greater, their value system changed, than what society said they should do and shouldn't do. Now, I want to say here today, God has a remedy, I believe, for every sin in the world except one. I don't believe there's anything you could have done in the last week, in the last month, in the last year. And some of you have probably done some terrible things that you're very ashamed of. But you know, you can bring every one of those things and get forgiveness for them, except one thing. One thing. There is one thing there is no remedy for in the Bible, and that is unbelief. That is the only thing there is no remedy for. Because when you do not believe, you trod underfoot the blood of Christ. We read about that yesterday. When you refuse to believe that God can forgive you and the blood of Christ is real and that's the truest thing that there is, God has no remedy for that. God has no remedy for that. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, I can't quote it. Turn back there with me. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in... This is to you, Christian. Listen, Christian. Be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Because if you have an evil heart of unbelief, look what happens to you. In departing from the living God. And look at the last verse of that same chapter. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without faith. I'm not just talking about saving faith the day you got born again. I'm talking about your walk of faith, the path of faith. You cannot do it. If you do, you will immediately begin to regress. There's either growth or there's decay. You're either coming towards God or you're departing from God. There is a dividing line, and faith is the divider. Faith is the divider. Now I want to say very gently and kindly, I know some of you struggle with faith. I've talked to many of you through the years, many dear young people who struggle with faith, to find it difficult to believe God has saved you, or to believe God could love you, or believe maybe even God could forgive you. And if you're one of those people, may I say to you, you do not need to stay in that state. That this book of Hebrews and this chapter is one more loving, careful word to your heart. And I know some of you sitting here are in that state now. Some of you that are sitting here in a group this big, you are struggling with faith. I know that. But God has given you very specific promises recorded in His Word, things He has done for you, like sending His own Son. So I'm going to ask you to do something for today. Stop looking at your faith. The problem why most people struggle with their faith is they're looking at their faith. They're having struggle because they're having struggle believing the faith of their own faith. And they're chasing themselves in a circle. Maybe some of you are chasing yourself in a circle. I'm not asking you to have faith in your faith. Quite frankly, if you're just trying to put faith in your faith, you are in trouble. So stop doing that. Set that aside for just today, for just this morning, if you could hear me. Get your eyes off of your own failures, your own inadequacies, because I want to be real honest with you. You are inadequate. I am inadequate. You are not worthy. I am not worthy. You don't do it right. I don't do it right. I'm going to be very honest with you. You aren't worth it. But God says you are. And He asks you to believe what He has done. Someone once said, what a great insult to God to not believe what He says that He's done. He's not asking you to trust your own faith. He's asking you to trust what He's done. Because He's given you an object for your faith, His Son, Jesus Christ. So stop looking at your faith and look at what God has done. And choose to believe what He says He's done. You do not have to measure your faith by your accomplishments. You do have to give your faith to God who has accomplished everything. Your accomplishments, they may be very small. But God's accomplishments reach all the way to heaven and back again down to your heart and my heart. Dear young person, the opposite of joy is not sorrow or sadness. The opposite of joy is unbelief. Because if you have faith, you will take joyfully the spoiling of your goods. You will find the true joy, because when you have true faith, there is a freedom in true faith, so free that guess what happens? Boom! Your value system changes. And your vision and your view of the world is so different that joy is possible, even in prison. Paul? Even in prison, Paul? Yes. Even after you've been beat 39 times, Paul? Yes, I think he even had a hymn sing after that, didn't he? You know? I mean, everything changes. The opposite of joy is not sorrow, it is unbelief. You know, men are fascinating creatures. If I were to tell you today that in the heavens there's 300 billion stars, you'd probably believe me. But you know, if you tell somebody that the only way to heaven is Jesus Christ and God has sent him as a sacrifice, they want to argue with you. Men are fascinating creatures, the things we do. I read a survey in the U.S. News and World Report that said 93% of Americans believe in God, but 70% say that individuals must decide on their own what is right or wrong. We are strange creatures, aren't we? We are strange creatures. Faith. Here's a definition. How many of you have a Webster? I'm not trying to sell these, I'm just curious. How many people have a Webster's 1828 dictionary? Okay, good. I like that dictionary too, by the way. This is a definition from there. This is what faith is according to him. And I believe it's a pretty good definition. Not complete. I don't know if there is a complete one, because since it's such a wonderful subject. But it says it is the assent or the agreement of the mind to the truth of what is declared by another to you. You therefore rest on his authority and veracity. The word veracity means truthfulness. Without other evidence other than his word. The judgment that what another states or testifies is the truth. That's pretty good, isn't it? Is that pretty good? Okay. Now, if I'm assuming no one here has ever sat in this chair before. Or probably none of you have. But, and I'm not going to have you do this. Maybe I should, but I won't. But if I would ask one of you to come up here and close your eyes and then twirl you around, and then if I could set this down without you knowing that I set it there and say, sit down immediately, keep your eyes closed, I wonder how many would do it. There probably would be some of you that would believe me, wouldn't you? But you wouldn't be able to trust your own senses. You'd be a little bit dizzy, your eyes are closed, you didn't hear where it is. But would you believe my word if I said that? How many think they would do that? Okay, there's some. You know what that you just did is called? Faith. That's right. And many things operate on faith. You know, it's not just Christianity, but many things operate on faith. Does anybody here have a checking account? Okay. Have you ever written anybody a check? Okay. Have you ever anybody tear it up and throw it back at you and say, I don't believe this is just a piece of paper? They take it. And you know what's on that piece of paper? Your word, your signature, that you're going to pay it. That's faith. Business in America basically operates on people's word. The evidence of the truthfulness and the veracity of another's statement that this is true, this is going to happen, and you then act upon that and receive that thing and do that thing, right? You give them the product, or they give you a product when you give them a check. So faith is not, again, everybody tries to make faith so mysterious. And again, so many young people struggle with faith and they say, oh, I don't know if I can believe that. And then they sit down in a chair they've never sat in. But I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm trying to make it so that you understand it, so that it is not a mystery. Faith is not a mystery. It is simply what this is. It's the assent or the agreement of your mind that when God says, this is the way to heaven, this is the way to eternal life, this is the way to walk pleasing to me, you do need to do this. You must agree. You must choose to agree with God. But the sad thing is, if you choose to not believe God, by definition, you're in the one area that nobody in this world wants to be in. You're in the one area that there's no remedy for, unbelief. They could not enter in because of their unbelief. And so, again, chapter 11, we're going to read about these people who entered into amazing things. Back over here now to chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In this first three verses, God gives us two statements of how he's going to prove faith. One is he's going to refer you back to the men and women that lived it. By it, the elders. What is the it? Faith. The elders are who? Those Old Testament saints, right? Okay, they got a good report, meaning God was well pleased with them because they were Jewish because they were the best people around. I mean, Abraham probably was an outstanding man. If he were alive today, we'd probably all really appreciate him very much. But the Bible says what about Abraham? He believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, right? He became righteous. He became the friend of God because of faith. And the other thing that God does to speak about faith is He takes us right back to Genesis 1:1, doesn't He? Creation. Isn't it interesting? Here we are getting very near the end of the Bible. Chapter 11, Hebrews. We're only that much from the end of the Bible. And you know what He does? He goes right back to the very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. But He says that you believe it based on what? Because you were there? By faith. And what is the evidence of... where did your faith come from? By the Word of God. That's right. And so, I have heard it said, and I believe that it's true, that if a person truly and sincerely can believe Genesis 1:1, they'll have no problem with the rest of the Bible. If you truly can believe Genesis 1:1, because it's the most amazing, outstanding declaration you can almost believe. In the beginning, God created. And the word created there is the Hebrew word bara, which means out of nothing, which God is also putting here. In other words, He called into existence things that were not as if they were there just by His Word. And then the only proof we have is His Word, that He says that's what He did, because none of us were there. You know, I used to, when I was an early Christian, enjoy reading apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith, and things from the Christian Research Institute, CRI, out in California, and I still have some of the materials, and I like them very, very much, and there's some very wonderful books, but I am to the point in my Christian life, I don't read those anymore. I already believe everything in the Bible. I don't need to read a defense of the Bible. Because you know what? I have lived it for 21 years and I have proved it. The substance of the reality of my life is my faith. And the evidence is my own life. I have evidence. I have concrete evidence. And my faith is the evidence of the substance. And my faith is part of the substance. And I hope that's not confusing. But the reality of those things are so real, I don't need to read a defense, an apologetics. And I'm not speaking against apologetics here or Creation Research Institute. I like some of their books. But I know the Word of God is true. I have put it in the test tube of life. It has been put under the fire of the Bunsen burner, and it has proved to be true. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The Spirit of God has made it real to me. Evidence is something that you take into court to prove your case. The Bible is going to give you here evidence of faith in these men and women's lives to prove to you, once again, that God is serious. Faith is not a hope-so. Faith is the substance and the evidence of these people's lives. May I say to you, if you really want to believe the Word of God, you can. Don't give me the intellectual answer. Well, I'm not sure intellectually where the Bible is at. I've met a lot of those people in my life. I have a college degree, and when I got born again, a lot of my friends were of the so-called upper intelligentsia levels of society. And I would get into these debates with them. And you know, after a while, I stopped debating. And you know what I used to do? I would say, you don't believe because there's sin in your life. And you know, that's the truth. The reason people don't believe the Word of God or don't want to is there's sin in their life. It's not an intellectual debate. It's an issue of the heart. Faith in the Word of God is an issue of the heart. It is not a college-level discussion on the finer points of the gap theory. You know, it's not. It's an issue of the heart. Faith depends on what God is like and who He says He is, not on who we are and what we're like. That's the bottom line. And you either believe what God says He is like and who He is, or you don't. All right. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. According to the Word of God, and the word speaketh is again one of those present continuous words, it's saying that this dead man is speaking today. The Bible makes amazing claims, doesn't it? But it's true. Abel is still speaking today. His life, the testimony of his life, speaks loud and clear that he believed God. And that testimony is alive today, and it is affecting people's lives today if they will believe the Word of God, what it says about Abel. So we have the world's first brothers, Abel and Cain, sons of Adam. They lived when the world was very, very young, and everything was much different then than it is today. There was no income tax, no air pollution, no five o'clock rush hour traffic jams, and all the terrible social problems we have today. They would have lived what we would describe today as the simple life, right? Out in the country, there should be no problems, right? Everything should be wonderful. But they have one thing in common with you and I, the human heart. Oh, the heart of man. The heart of man. No matter how good life is, it's never good enough if you don't have faith in God. And one of these men had faith in God. One of these men did not. Man is never satisfied, I believe, without God. I believe both of these young men, I don't know their ages, I'm calling them young, they probably weren't that young, but both of these young men, I believe they wanted something from God. I believe they were after God to a degree. And yet they approached Him completely different. Why did they approach Him differently? Was it there today? The argument in society is, well, the reason we're so different is we're affected by our heredity or our environment. Explain Cain and Abel. Amen. Identical heredity, identical environment. Sorry, that argument gets pitched out the window real quick, doesn't it? Genesis 4:3 says, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect, that means he honored and received, unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Why? What was the difference? The difference was God had already revealed to them, and we know He had, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God says here in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice. So they had been told how to worship God. Remember, faith also has to do with worship. We already talked about that on Monday, remember? So this is about worshiping God. And you know there's a right way and a wrong way to worship God. You know there's people that come to Sunday morning worship services, maybe even in this building, and some worship God and are blessed, and some are not worshiping God and are not blessed. It's possible. These two men came together at the same time for the same reason to worship God. But they came from two different directions of the heart. They may have walked the same path through the woods to get to the altar. I'm imagining there was probably an altar there, if you'll let me imagine that. But the path there was completely different in their heart. One walked the path of faith that believed God. God said He needed a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. One brought what he thought would work. And he was the first man who tried to offer dead works to God. Dead works. Dead works to a living God don't work. Dead works to a living God don't work. He believed the lie that one way is as good as another. There are many paths to God. God knows my heart. I'm wanting to worship Him. And so the excuses start flowing. But Abel believed God and came the way God outlined. And when he did, I believe he discovered a great truth, and that's why his life still speaks. The truth that man can have God's blessing and resurrection power if he's willing to die to his own ways and just believe God. There is a victory and a power in that that is beyond my ability to explain it to you. To recognize the poverty of my own way of thinking and to bow my heart and submit myself and say, I don't understand, but I do believe God, and I'm going to come to God His way because I believe the Word of God. And then when I die to that, I have that grace of that resurrection power and the blessing of God coming into my life. That is one of the greatest truths, young person, that you can learn in your Christian life. That is one of the greatest truths that you can learn in your Christian life. And what a difference it makes in the path of faith that you will walk. What about Enoch? What about Enoch? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? By faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, if you were to go back in chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, you would never read the word faith. Not chapter 5. Where is he at? I'm sorry. Yes, it is chapter 5. That's right. Because he begat Methuselah when he was 65, and then it says he began to walk with God. That's right. And you don't read about faith, but we know he had faith because here it says he pleased God. And there's only one way to please God. Now, you may say, Brother Rick, you're being awfully narrow. You know, aren't you a little bit dogmatic about this? I'm hoping I'm being biblical about this. I'm hoping I'm being biblical. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And then you may ask the question, why does it please God for us to have faith in Him? Well, that's a deep question, but it's a good question. It's a very good question. Ponder that for a moment. Why does it please God? Isn't it wonderful, first of all, that you can please God? Did you ever think about that? That you and I agree with the hymnist, worm that I am, you know, for such a worm as I, that I could do something that would please the God of the universe? That's almost too much to consider, isn't it? But we can. This one thing we can do to please Him, and that's have faith. Why does our faith please Him? I don't know if I know all the reasons, but I know some. God, when He created Adam, He breathed into Adam's nostrils, Genesis 2:7, His own breath, His own being, life, a soul came into him. And Adam had a self-awareness, a consciousness that no other creature has. No other creature has the ability to think, to reason, to love, to hate, to choose right from wrong than man. No other creature on this earth. But with that ability, that self-awareness consciousness, comes the ability to choose to believe God or to not believe God. And when we of our own free will that God has given us choose God and choose to believe Him, I actually believe there's a smile in heaven because He's pleased. Because we've chosen Him. He could have done it otherwise. He could have made us like the animals who migrate. There are certain animals that migrate every year, and they don't even know why they do, I don't think. I mean, I don't think you can ask the whale, the humpback whale, why do you migrate? He don't know. God just pre-programmed him. He just does it. You are not pre-programmed to believe God. You have a self-awareness, a self-consciousness to choose. But that with that choice comes the ability to believe God. And that's why I said, I know some of you young people, sometimes you struggle with faith. And again, stop looking at your faith. You do have a choice to make. But the choice is this. Believe God and what He says He has done for you. Not because you think you've got it all figured out, or because the scientists have it figured out, but simply because He says in His Word, that is what He wants you to do. And when you of your own free will choose that, the blessing of God is upon you. And righteousness is imputed to you. Grace comes to you. God is pleased with you. And you will begin to walk on this path of faith like you've never known. Well, my time is up here. I didn't get as far as I wanted. I didn't get to Noah. But we'll pick that up tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you again for listening. And I just trust that by faith you will approach the rest of this week as you hear the Word of God. By faith. And you will receive it and hear it and believe it. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.